Good morning, church. Good morning, church. Let's stand up and sing, please. Shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah unto the Lord. Shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah unto the Lord. Sing aloud to God, let the people shout before his throne. Hallelujah, sing aloud to God, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah unto the Lord. Shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah unto the Lord. From the ends of the earth, from the depths of the sea, let all creation praise his name. From the ends of the earth, from the depths of the sea, let all creation praise his name. Shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah unto the Lord. Shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah unto the Lord. From the ends of the earth, from the depths of the sea, let all creation praise his name. From the ends of the earth, from the depths of the sea, let all creation praise his name. Shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah unto the Lord. Shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah unto the Lord. Shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah, shout hallelujah unto the Lord. Welcome, church. Stay standing. Welcome, church, to Canosity Church of Christ. So thrilled that y'all are here. So glad that y'all are here blessing this place as one family, one body. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for being here with us. Thank you for being here in this place. Thank you for giving us everything that we have. Thank you for giving us everything that we didn't know that we have. Thank you for the blessing of family and the blessing of friendship and the blessing of fellowship, Lord. Please let the words that are spoken and sung today be glorifying to you, and not to be towards our own selfish conceit, but to your glory, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's take some time for the next 2-3 minutes to greet one another. I'm not going to say it, but it is biblical. I'll say it. It's biblical to greet each other with a holy kiss. Okay. I think I see my family coming in. That's why I'm like, yep, that's them. Okay, cool, cool, cool. All right, we can't sit down for this one. So we sang this last week. Unfortunately, I had crazy neck spasms. That's why we changed pitchers, as Steve said, in the middle of worship. So Chris sang the song, and I was jealous. So I'm going to sing it this time. We have to stand for this one. We're going to stand for these next two songs. We're going to sit for the final song before communion. So three songs before communion. Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has felt the nails upon his hand, bearing all the guilt of sinful man? God eternal, humble to the grave, Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. You will reign forever. You will reign forever. You will reign forever. You will reign forever. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I know I can stand secure. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I put my hope in your holy word. I put my hope in your holy word. I have a living hope. I have a future. God has a plan for me. Of this I'm sure. Of this I'm sure. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I know I can stand secure. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I put my hope in your holy word. I put my hope in your holy word. Your word is faithful, mighty in power. God will deliver me. Of this I'm sure. Of this I'm sure. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I know I can stand secure. Jesus, you're my firm foundation. I put my hope in your holy word. I put my hope in your holy word. Amen. Please be seated. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed son. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.
Good morning. Does everybody have a set of the emblems? If not, raise your hand. I see Tom got his back there. Oh, Leslie needs some out here. One of our good helpers will have one sent out to you. He's on his way right now. Okay. Well, we select the first day of every week to obey the commandment that was laid out for us, to remember the sacrifice that was given for us so that we may have hope of eternal life in heaven with God one day. Now, this is laid out in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, where it says that on the same night that which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If you'll bow and bless the bread with me. Dear Lord, we thank you for the blessing of the ability to even be here together today, and we thank you for your Son who was given to die and the sacrifice that was given for us so that we may have the gift of grace and the opportunity to have a home in heaven with you one day. We ask that you please bless this bread that represents your Son's broken body on the cross and help us partake of it in a manner that is pleasing and worthy in your sight. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. So join me again in blessing the cup. Dear Lord, we come to you again asking your blessing on this cup that represents your Son's blood that was shed on the cross for us. Let us be mindful of what was given so that we may have eternal life. And be with us. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Now, separate from the Lord's Supper, although this is a convenient time for us to take up a collection to help further the church's work here in our community, and I'd ask you to join me in blessing, giving thanks for the blessings that we're given. Dear Lord, finally we come to you, thanking you for all the blessings that you bestow upon us throughout our lives, to be able to have shelter over our heads, food on our tables, friends and family that we're surrounded with. We know we have much more than a lot of folks in this world. And we ask you to help us give back in the same manner that was given to us. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We ask you to please forgive us of our sins and be with us when we go our separate ways. Same we ask. Amen.
Ages 2 to 2nd grade, it's your time to make a lot of noise. Okay, or walk out silently. That's a first. There it is. I knew it was coming. I was waiting. All right, before Steve gets up here and sings, or he's not going to... Before he gives a sermon, there we go. We're going to be singing Ancient Words. Where's Tom McNeely? Is he in the room? This is for him, so he better come back. Okay, let's stand and sing, please. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Words of life, words of hope, give us strength, help us cope. In this world wherever we roam, ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Holy words of our faith, handed down to this age. Come to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful word of Christ. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Please be seated.
So the overall structure of this series that we've begun is to understand the Bible as a narrative. And we wanted to be very specific about that, not to understand it as a statute book or some kind of case law book or anything, but actually a narrative, the story of God. And that it unveils itself in five distinct steps, one way we could look at it: creation and fall, the covenant people, Christ, the new covenant people, and new creation. And so this story takes us from Genesis through Revelation. The biggest part of it, just in the amount of pages, is going to be in that second aspect of it, the covenant people of God. So after creation and fall, then God chooses Abraham, and when he chooses Abraham, he says, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And so one of the big things that we want to look at today is this idea of why a covenant people of God. Why does God have a chosen people? Now, if we don't understand why God has a chosen people, we may end up getting some really wrong ideas here. We may hear the choosing of God as a rejection of others. So if God is choosing one person, then he must be rejecting somebody else. That's one way of understanding choosing. But another way of understanding choosing would be what happened when, you know, when our kids were young, and I would say, as we would leave the house, I would say to the oldest one and the most responsible one, because the most responsible one is always the oldest one. And I would say to her, "I have chosen you," okay, so I'm amending these words a little bit, but "I have chosen you to be my person. I have chosen you to be my representative while I'm gone." Now, the exact reason why I chose her was for the sake of the others. I chose her so that she would take care of the other two. I didn't choose her, and that means that I don't care about the other kids. And if the other kids heard me choosing Jane Ann like that and then saying, "Oh, gee, Dad doesn't care about me," they would be misunderstanding why I chose her. So when God chose Abraham, and years of abuse have caused us sometimes to not hear this, when God chose Abraham, he said, "My express purpose is so that all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So the purpose of choosing is always for others. We are not chosen for our own sake. We're always chosen for the sake of others. And in fact, if you look in the pages of Scripture, and we're going to develop this more in the coming year, we're going to see how often God's choosing of somebody is a strange blessing. Because if you think about blessings, you would think about life being easy or life being rewarding. And we will see example after example after example of people who, once they're chosen by God, things didn't get better, they got worse. And their life didn't get easier, it got harder. And the reason is, what does it mean to be chosen? And it is not chosen for our own glory. It's not chosen for our own enjoyment. We're chosen for the sake of others. And so often we're going to see that when God chooses people, that it's actually going to bring them into a place of increased conflict, not less conflict. The nations were always to know God. Things were done in order to glorify his name. One of the things we'll be looking at later, especially, is the 10 plagues that happened in Egypt. When you look at the reason for the 10 plagues, though, the 10 plagues were designed to demonstrate God's superiority over the gods of Egypt. Now, Egypt is the world power at this time. They are absolutely the very center of power in a political sense or a military sense. And so when God comes in and takes on their gods, their 10 plagues are each designed to address a various Egyptian god. The idea of this is Moses isn't coming to Pharaoh to seek permission from him. Oh, it sounds like that, you know, "Please let my people go into the wilderness where we can worship." What Moses is really doing when he comes to Pharaoh is he's giving him an opportunity. This is an opportunity to learn. If the Pharaoh will soften his heart, then Pharaoh will be able to learn something about God and to learn something about the paucity of his own gods. But Pharaoh, his heart is hardened, and he hardens his own heart. Both of these things happen to him, and he doesn't see it. But throughout the pages of the Bible, and again, the covenant story of God, the story of the people of God chosen after creation fall, occupy about this much of the Bible. So we are talking about most of it here. But this is where there's conflicts that are intended to expose the idols of the other nations. They're conflicts that are intended to enlighten. So God will allow conflict. He will bring conflict. He will engage in conflict that is not just a power struggle. That misses the point, to see some of these encounters as just a power struggle in a political sense. But instead, it's almost always in a theological sense, easily misunderstood as political, intended as theological, intended to make something about these gods. So in the problem, you might say, in the middle part of the narrative, the covenant people of God, creation and fall, then the covenant people of God, and then we're coming to Christ. The problem in this middle part is that the covenant people systematically and persistently sin. When I say systematically sin, what I mean, I choose that word very intentionally, is I don't just mean that they lived as individuals who were committing a bunch of individual sin. This concept is not anywhere completely developed in Scripture, but when it is, if we read closely, where a lot of times we're talking about things called like principalities and powers. The principalities and powers has to do oftentimes with the rejection of God or the opposition to God, which is not just personal. But it has somehow become organized. So if you want to think of it in a silly way, think of it as organized crime. So I can sin myself. You know, I can be alone in my house and I can sin. I can have all kinds of impure thoughts. I can be running numbers rackets off my own computer. You know, there's all kinds of things I can do for myself that don't necessarily impact other people. But systemic sins are things where people are hurt, but it's sometimes hard to actually even point at one person. It's, you know, the people who are doing the sinning are kind of claiming an open heart, a clean heart. Oh, I'm not doing anything. But we're involved in systems that degrade other people or systems that take advantage of other people. And oftentimes we don't see our own complicity in that. And so Israel becomes involved in this sort of systemic sin. The attitude which we come to know in the pages of Scripture, and we oftentimes ascribe it to the Pharisees. But it wasn't just the Pharisees that misunderstood what it meant to be the chosen people of God. They did understand it. Very clearly they understood that the chosen people of God means, ha-ha, I'm chosen, you're not. They did see themselves as superior to the other nations, not intended as a conduit of blessings to the other nations, but as chosen to the other nations, and you're not. And so seeing it that way, it becomes easy for them to have systems which are hard on foreigners, especially, and hard on poor people, especially if we develop the idea that if God blesses us, he's going to bless us physically. And so if somebody is poor, that must mean God is not blessing them. Whereas if somebody is rich, that must mean God is blessing them. And so we almost assign merit to rich people. And we still do that today. We almost say they're rich, they must be good. They're rich, they must be smart. They're rich, they must have something going on. Not necessarily true if we look at things from a biblical worldview. But looking at things the way the world looks at world, success is success. You know, nothing works like success. And so we tend to defer to things like that. That happens in Israel. Israel does become a place where wealth is revered and poor people are looked down upon. Israel does become a place that is very ethnocentric, very much make us first, make Israel first, make Israel great again. And everybody else, they can tag along, they can benefit if they want. You know, rising tide lifts all ships. If it helps other nations, that's fine. But there's not a focus on them. There's definitely a focus of me first, you second. Me first, you second, which is a fundamental misunderstanding of what it is to be the chosen people of God. So in this middle part that we're talking about now, where the covenant people are systematically and persistently sinning, the problem with that is not just that they have personal sin in their life, but the problem with that is that their purpose is frustrated. If I have chosen, if God, okay, if I have chosen a covenant people to bless the world through them, I want to bless the world through them, but now they just see that as something to be grasped and held on to themselves. If I give all the allowance money to Jane Ann and say, disperse that to your siblings, but she just keeps keeping it, at some point I have to change my system. At some point I have to say, it's not working. I'm not getting it out to the other siblings by just giving it to her. And so the whole chosenness begins to be an issue. So the sin that Israel does makes it look as if, and in telling of the story, it makes it look as if there's a second thought. Now, footnote this. God says this is eternal purpose. He always knew this was happening, so it's not a true changing of mind. But that's the way the story will look. In the beginning, it is for the sake of your name, God. Don't forsake your children. Why? Because you brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and if you bring them into the wilderness, and there they die in the wilderness, then the narrative that Egypt is going to have is the God of Israel was strong enough to get them out of here, but not strong enough to keep them alive. The God of Israel was strong enough to do step one, but he wasn't strong enough to do step two. So for the sake of your name, that's Moses' great prayer in Exodus after the children of Israel sin with the golden calf, that the prayer of Moses is, God, for the sake of your name, don't destroy these people. Don't destroy these people, because Egypt will gloat if the children of Israel come out into the wilderness and die. They will gloat against you. So for the sake of your name, don't destroy these people. And a phrase you'll oftentimes hear is that God remembers his covenant. So that covenant that he forms with Abraham in chapters 12 and 15 and 21, 22. That covenant with Abraham where he says, in you all the peoples of the world will be blessed. They will bless themselves through you. They will be blessed through you. In you, this is what's going to happen. Remember that covenant. And when I remember that covenant, then I save the nation of Israel. But you see, even the way we're talking about saving the nation of Israel there might be different than the way that Israel sees themselves as being saved. Israel might see themselves as being saved as, oh, I really am God's favorite people, and he tried to teach me a lesson, and I learned the lesson, but then God reached down and pulled his favorite people back out of the hand of the enemy, and so here we are back on top where we belong. But that's not the reason why they were saved. They were saved because he was remembering his covenant, that I've got a people that are supposed to be a conduit to the other people. I remember that covenant. I made that covenant with Abraham. I'm doing this for the sake of my name, and I'm saving Israel for the sake of the world. I'm saving Israel for the sake of others. I'm not saving them just for their sake. But we will see that as we go on, that the structural sin that happens, the abuse of the poor and the foreigner, that even though God remembers his covenant, and even though he's over and over again, we're going to see in this covenant chapters, we're going to see over and over how gracious he is with Israel, time after time after time. But what do you do when those who were supposed to redeem others themselves need redeemed? What do you do when the people who are supposed to show the light to the nations themselves are in darkness? And so that's going to be the conflict that arises in those latter parts of this section about the covenant. And to talk about this a little more, I want to turn to Isaiah. And I really kind of want to make this the center of what we talk about this morning, is what we call these suffering servant songs in Isaiah. We're going to lightly look at them because I've got more that I want to say, so I don't want to look at them as they're wonderful psalms, but songs. But they're in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 52. I should have mentioned at the beginning that I've got a sermon expansion sheet on the back, and it's good to take notes so that when you talk about it on Wednesday night, you might remember something that I said. I'm always hoping you'll remember something that I said. And not just the faux pas that I have been known to say from time to time when I get my words mixed up. Okay, but the suffering servant songs in Isaiah are a fascinating piece of literature in and of themselves, because they're poetry. And by the way, we need to learn to read the Bible more poetically than as if it was a law or as if it is straight didactic chronology narrative. It is poetic in so many places. And in the suffering servant songs, we get the poetry of God's chosen person. Except as we read in chapter 42, we can see that God's chosen person, you know, is not clearly identified. It's a very short one. It's only four verses long. I'm going to read it to you. Here's my servant. I have made him strong. He is my chosen one. I'm pleased with him. I've given him my spirit. He will bring justice to the nations, to the world. He won't shout or yell or call out in the streets. He won't break off a bent reed or put out a dying flame, but he'll make sure that justice is done. He won't quit or give up until he brings justice everywhere on earth, and people in foreign nations long for his teaching. So we're going to open our minds up right away to this idea that one of the essential misunderstandings of the Bible is that in the Old Testament, God cares about the Jewish people, and in the New Testament, he cares about the world. Wrong. In Genesis, he created the world and he loved it. And after it fell, he immediately begins this plan to bring the world back to his best intentions. And his method of doing that is to choose Abraham and to say, it is in you that all the nations of the world would be blessed. God has always had a worldwide focus. That's not a new idea. It's an eternal idea. So in the suffering servant song, the very first one, this is for the foreign nations in chapter 49, the second song. Everyone listen, even you foreign nations, This is from the Old Testament. This is from Isaiah. Across the sea, the Lord chose me, gave me a name before I was born. He made my words pierce like a sharp sword or a pointed arrow. He kept me safely hidden in the palm of his hand. The Lord said to me, and here's a big clue, Israel, you are my servant. So it seems like it should be pretty easy to identify who the servant is. Israel, you are my servant. And because of you, I will be highly honored. I said to myself, I'm completely worn out. My time has been wasted. But I did it for the Lord God, and he will reward me. Even before I was born, the Lord chose me to serve him and to lead back the people of Israel. Wait a minute. I thought he said, Israel, you are my servant. So Israel, you are my servant to lead back the people of Israel? It's a little murky. So the Lord has honored me and made me strong. Now the Lord says to me, it isn't enough for you to be merely my servant. You must do more than lead back survivors from the tribes of Israel. I've placed you here as a light for other nations. You must take my saving power to everyone on earth. That's the second song. Pretty clearly names Israel as the servant, but then says that the servant's mission is to bring Israel back. And by the way, that's too small of a task. It's for the entire world. Chapter 50, God's servant must suffer. This one I'm not going to read, but it is this is really the psalm where we get the phrase, the suffering servant. The third psalm just says God's servant is going to suffer, and God won't let him fail, and he will ultimately succeed, but man, is he going to suffer. Okay, and then we get the fourth psalm, which because of chapter divisions, we oftentimes miss the beginning. It starts at the end of chapter 52 and then takes all of chapter 53. So at the beginning, the Lord says, my servant will succeed. He will be given great praise and the highest honors. Many were horrified at what happened to him. But everyone who saw him was even more horrified because he suffered until he no longer looked human. My servant will make nations worthy to worship me. Kings will be silent as they bow and wonder. They'll see and think about things that they've never seen or thought about before. Has anyone believed us or seen the mighty power of the Lord in action? Like a young plant or root that sprouts in dry ground, the servant grew up obeying the Lord. He wasn't some handsome king. Nothing about the way he looked made him attractive to us. He was hated and rejected. His life was filled with sorrow, terrible suffering. No one wanted to look at him. We despised him. We said he's a nobody. He suffered and endured great pain for us, but we thought his suffering was punishment from God. But he was wounded and crushed because of our sins. By taking our punishment, he made us completely well. All of us were like sheep that had wandered off. We'd each gone our own way. But the Lord gave him the punishment that we deserved. He was painfully abused, but he didn't complain. He was silent like a lamb being led to the butchers, quiet as a sheep having its wool cut off. He was condemned to death without a fair trial. Who could have imagined what would happen to him? His life was taken away because of the sinful things we have done. He wasn't dishonest or violent, but he was buried in a tomb among cruel, rich people. The Lord decided his servant would suffer as a sacrifice to take away the sin and guilt of others. Now the servant will live to see his descendants. He did everything the Lord had planned. By suffering, the servant will learn the true meaning of obeying the Lord. Although he's innocent, he'll take the punishment for the sins of others, so that many of them will no longer be guilty. The Lord will reward him with honor and power for sacrificing his life. Others thought he was a sinner, but he suffered for our sins, and he asked God to forgive us. Who is the suffering servant of God? As soon as Isaiah pens these words, immediately people are trying to figure out who is this. And what we notice in the suffering Psalms, and we have the benefit of hindsight, is that the character of the servant seems to morph. The character of the servant seems to be this collective idea, Israel, you are my servant. And then even in that psalm, but this servant is meant to bring Israel back. And by the time we read that last psalm, it kind of sounds like we're talking about one person, doesn't it? But might the one person be somebody like Uncle Sam? Now, there isn't actually an Uncle Sam, but Uncle Sam stands for the nation. And so perhaps when we talk about the suffering servant, we're still talking about the nation of Israel. But that last song sounds so personal, doesn't it? It says he got beat up so much he doesn't even look human to us. Some of the things that they describe about him and the song I didn't read, it really seems like physical abuse in a very, very personal way. Like there's a person standing here. And so these songs are being debated. On the one hand, and these camps aren't completely clear, but on the one hand, there's people that say, we, Israel, are the suffering servant of God. And that's why bad stuff happens to us from time to time, is because we suffer, and we suffer for God's sake, and we suffer for the sake of others. And in a way, I think they kind of got that. But then there was others that said, no, this person is supposed to bring Israel back. And so this person must be something like Moses. This person might be something like Samuel, maybe like Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah was prophesying at the end of the Babylonian captivity to bring people back to God. So maybe Jeremiah is a really good guest for this. Or maybe there's somebody else yet to come. There's a Messiah. There's a chosen one of God, an anointed one of God to be this servant. And so this person is coming. And when this person comes, he's going to look a lot like Moses, because Moses said, you know, God's going to raise up a prophet like me. You listen to that one. So he's going to be a lot like Moses. He'll be a lot like Samuel, who was like a kingly person and a priestly person and then a political and a military leader. So he had everything. Samuel was like everything. He was a triple threat, you know. So it's going to be somebody like Samuel. It's going to be somebody like David. There was a huge idea that the Messiah was going to be, I mean, the name for the Messiah was Son of David. It was Son of David. And so he's definitely going to look like David. But then some of those latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, some of the people thought that it was going to be someone like that as well. And so this stuff is going on. But what I want us to not lose, let me just step to the side a little bit, is that even in the midst of all of this controversy, it has been laid out completely open for us to see that God has always cared about all of the nations. In what we call the Old Testament, we can see that that when Israel left Egypt, that God cared about what the people thought. He let them do the first three plagues. They couldn't do the last ones. And finally, he even separates Goshen away from the rest of Egypt. And it's only happening to Egypt and not the area where the children of Israel are. He's bringing them along to be able to see that it was meant to open their eyes. The conquest of Canaan. We're going to notice some stuff that we might have missed, because Canaan, the promised land where the Israelites go to, but God says it's not always about the Israelites. It's not just about the Israelites. He says, the reason why I'm bringing you in there is not because you're mighty or moral or many. It's not because of that. It's because the people who lived there, their sins have become complete. And now I'm going to cast them. God is judging the people of Canaan. So yes, we always think of it as God is giving the promised land to the Israelites, but biblically, it is a twofold purpose. It is I'm bringing my covenant people into Canaan, but it's also I'm punishing the Canaanite people. Why would God bother to punish the Canaanite people if he doesn't care about the Canaanite people? You know, my kids probably feel picked on because I punish them and discipline them all their life. Why don't you punish or discipline some other kid? Because they're not my kid. I didn't do anything with them. Other kids could do things, and I would even sometimes look at other kids and say, man, if that was my kid, I would be all over them, you know? But it's not my kid, so go ahead. But God's not saying that to the people of Canaan. He's not saying, well, I haven't chosen them. They don't have the law. They don't know the rules. They don't have to be responsible to me. If you're punishing the people of Canaan, that must mean that you think somehow the people of Canaan are responsible to you. There must be some standard by which you are saying they failed. And that's why you're punishing them. And so over and over we're going to hear that it's not just about you, Israel, that you're coming into Canaan. It's also about the disgusting sin of all of these people. So there's all of that. There's the book of Jonah, where Jonah, a prophet of God, is sent outside of the nation. He is sent to Assyria. He's sent to Nineveh. He never ministers in the book of Jonah in the nation of Israel at all. Jonah, we might call him today a missionary. And that's in the Old Testament. Ruth is not Jewish. There's a book of the Bible named for a woman who isn't Jewish. She's a Moabitess. She's from Moab. The closest thing she had was she married a guy who was a Jew, and he died so quick that we have a hard time remembering his name. I'm not even going to try. There's no telling what I'll do if I try to come up with his name. I think it was Ralph. But anyways, Ralph died, but we don't have a book of Ralph. We have a book of Ruth, because Ruth goes into the land, and she is this woman. She's this foreigner. She needs the protection of God. And so Ruth is all about the protection of God. Spread God's wing over Ruth and give him protection. And then Ruth goes to Boaz and says, you spread your wing over me and give me protection. Boaz earlier had prayed that God would spread his wing around. And so then Ruth comes to Boaz and basically says, you're the means by which God is going to do that. And so the microcosm is there. You can see it. That God is going to bless Ruth. God is going to take care of Ruth. But who does he take care of Ruth with? He takes care of Ruth with Boaz. the image of the encircling protective wings of God are the same image, the very same words that's used for what Boaz did with his blanket when he wrapped that around Ruth. So we see how God works through other people to accomplish his means. And it's not just Jewish people. When Solomon dedicates the temple, what could be more Jewish than the temple? I mean, solid Judas. You know, that's just as Jewish as you can be, is to have the temple. Solomon's prayer in the temple is when somebody from a foreign land looks towards this temple and prays to you in your heaven, will you hear that person's prayer and grant it? That's in the middle of what we might call the Jewish constitution, almost, is this thoughtfulness and this awareness of the spiritual needs of outsiders. He won't fail, the suffering servant songs tell us over and over. He won't fail, but he does fail. And he becomes outcast, and he becomes disciplined, and he becomes punished. Were we wrong to see it as Israel, or were we wrong to see it as a person? It's a real paradox. And people are discussing this very question when Jesus comes to earth. When Jesus comes to earth and he is the Messiah, people are still, that doesn't answer the question. When you say Jesus is the Messiah, that doesn't answer the question. It just gives us some more data. Because the question that we've always been asking all along, ever since we read things like the Suffering Servant songs, the question we've always been asking is, what is the Messiah? Not just who is he, but what is he? What is he doing? What's he for? And in Luke 4, all of this is still swirling around. Believe me, as I said, from the time that the ink is wet on the page, people are saying, who is this servant? Who is this servant that in one place is clearly identified as the nation of Israel, but in other places seems to be so clearly personal, seems to be talking about so clearly one person? How can this be? And they're talking about that. And Jesus comes into a synagogue in Luke chapter 4. This really happened. He comes into a synagogue in Nazareth, which is where he grew up. And there in Nazareth, he picks up from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's Messiah's job. Messiah's job is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So they get that. And they know what he's saying. He rolls it up and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. We don't understand what a bomb that was. Right there in that particular day, he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they're saying like, whoa, wow, where did this guy come from? Isn't this Joseph's son and whatever? And then Jesus says, and there's a hard turn here. Surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we heard you did in Capernaum. I'll tell you the truth, he continues. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. Are we talking about Capernaum and Nineveh here? No prophet accepted in his hometown. I assure you. There were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sun was shut up for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Now, I think what happens here is that the writer has given us a condensed version of what Jesus preached to them there. And what we have here is a two-part sermon where he says there was a woman that received great blessing, but she wasn't a Jew. She was a Sidonite. And there was a man who received great blessing, but he wasn't a Jew. He was Syrian. And so how could it possibly make sense that the Jewish Messiah is being sent to help people other than Jews? The Jewish Messiah is from us and for us, right? And Jesus says he's from us, but he's not for just us. And so all the people after that in verse 26 are furious and they want to cast him off the brow of the hill. They want to throw him down off of this cliff, but he walks right through them and he goes away. Why were they so mad? Because he suggested, no, he proclaimed that the Jewish Messiah is for the sake of the world. From the beginning, he said, the Jewish Messiah is for the sake of the world. And by the way, this is not a new thing. If you had looked even in the prophecies, even in the ministries of Elisha, you would have seen that God's always been doing this stuff. He's always been blessing people, not necessarily Jewish people. He's been blessing everybody. And they say, we can't live with that. That just can't be right. God's good intentions for humanity are embodied in this man? He's the one that's carrying, and when he's got heretical ideas like this, and throughout the Gospels, when we look at the story of Jesus especially, we're going to see that Jesus went about doing things that Israel had been called to do, but didn't successfully do. And so you'll hear these echoes. Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, where Israel was 40 years in the wilderness. And Israel failed and they sinned, but Jesus did not fail. He did not sin in those 40 days in the wilderness. Jesus is sent to do the things that Israel was sent to do, but he succeeds. He never fails. He continues to do God's will right up until the very end. And so as we keep watching this, we hear these echoes, and it sparks something in our collective memory. And maybe in the beginning we say, I was skeptical about Jesus being the Jewish Messiah. I was skeptical, but now I'm saying maybe. I'm starting to see more and more stuff happening to where I'm going like, well, could be. I mean, he's certainly interesting. And in the middle of the gospel story itself, there is this eureka moment where Jesus says, who do people say I am? And you hear that same kind of speculation. Oh, you know, it's one of the prophets. It's this guy, John the Baptist gets mentioned, you know. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, and I don't think Peter even gets this at that time. He says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Jewish Messiah. You're the one that we've been looking for. Jesus said that wasn't just your idea. You didn't just come up with that on your own, but God revealed that to you, and you're right. That's who I am. And now everything's going to fall apart. Everybody that matters is going to turn against me, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise a day. And Peter, who's been studying Messiah all his life, knows that Messiah is a winner, not a loser. I may have some basic questions about Messiah, but I do know this. Messiah is a winner, not a loser. So Messiah doesn't go and get killed. Messiah kills. Messiah doesn't go and get dominate, he dominates. And so Peter is trying to correct Jesus' misperception about what it means to be the Messiah, which is why he goes to Jesus and he says, not so, Lord. And Jesus, who had the power to avoid those painful things, did not need to hear further temptation on that. That was his constant struggle on earth, was to not give in and use his power. And so he said to Peter, get behind me. You're not speaking about the things of God. You're speaking about the things of men. Because that's what men want to do. They want to avoid pain. But if we really think about God, what we want to do is we want to fulfill his life. And if we're calling for the sake of God, we understand, just like Isaiah says, that the servant will suffer. In fact, that the suffering is not incidental to the call of God. The suffering is the main point of the calling of God. God does not just incidentally save people through human suffering. He saves people through human suffering. Not only our own human suffering, but even the suffering of others. So that the greatest act of redemption in the history of the world, Jesus' self-giving on the cross, looks for all the world as the opposite of victory and redemption. It looks to all the world like an execution of a common criminal with no power and no following. And so what success in God's economy looks like could be very different than what success for us would look like. This spreads, this messianic idea, this idea that Jesus is the Messiah, spreads like fire and dry stubble. But again, we're going to see as we talk about Jesus that it's always misunderstood. And it's misunderstood because our expectations form our perceptions. It's a tough thing to do, but that's why we have to challenge our expectations. Because we tend to see what we expect to see. We say it wrong. I all the time hear people say like, oh, they just see what they want to see. No, that's not really true. We see what we expect to see. And so if we expect to see a certain kind of Messiah, and then he comes out and he's being a Messiah a different way, there's a real good chance that we'll just end up not recognizing him as Messiah. We just won't recognize him. Or we may recognize him as Messiah, as Peter did, but we may say he's wrong about what Messiah does. And so he needs to correct his understanding about Messiah. So we got to question our perceptions because they're our expectations because they're forming our perceptions. But this spreads like fire and dry stubble. And when he's approaching Israel, Jerusalem, the fever is growing. The people are throwing down their cloaks in front of him, and they're yelling, Hosanna, which is God save us. They're saying that this, it's happening. The Messiah is going into Jerusalem, and he's going to go into the temple, and he's going to cleanse it. It's going to be awesome. But just a few days later, Jesus is in front of Pilate on trial for his life. Next day after that, he's up on the cross, and he's dying. And a week after that, 2 weeks after that, Herod is still king. Pilate is still Caesar's procurator. It does not appear at all that the power structures of Israel have been altered. It does not appear at all that Rome has been affected. It does not appear at all that anything has happened in the last 2 weeks that will be of significance to the world. That's why we let Scripture form our questions. That's why we let Scripture imagine for us the world. Because if I simply observe the world, I see a powerful Edomite king, Herod. I see a powerful world structure, Rome. I see its designee, Pontius Pilate. I see the servants of Jesus destroyed and scattered. And I don't see anything there going on that would change the structure of the universe. But if I look at it through the pages of Scripture, I know it's wrong for Pilate to say, "Your Jesus has come, we killed him, and nothing has changed." Nothing has changed. So sit down, be good people, listen to Caesar, order your lives the way we tell you to behave. In the real world, though, it's Jesus who has succeeded where Israel has failed. It is Jesus who is conquering the principalities and the powers. In the real world, 2 weeks later, Jesus is ruling. He's paid for our sins. He's disarmed all the powers opposed to God. The demonic powers, they got beat. They know it. The spiritual powers, yeah, they're falling in line. The political powers, they're going to be the last to see. They're blind as all get out. But Jesus is Lord. The religious powers of the day, it's all going to be realigned. Jesus has disarmed every power that is against God. You think you see empire dominating. I see empire crumbling. You think you see the Jewish system of worshiping God being perpetuated. I see the Jewish system of worshiping God being matured into what it was always meant to be. So that the covenant people of God that will exist as a result of Jesus are going to be a people who understand that they exist for the sake of others. They understand that they are the tool for the mission of God. But they themselves are not the mission of God. That God's great intention is to bless the world through us, not just to bless me. They get that. And I see that while the blood on the cross of Calvary is still clotting. While the newspapers of the day proclaim that nothing big happened today. Jesus doesn't even get a mention in the obituary of the Jerusalem Post. Because the world doesn't know what's happening when it happens right in front of them. The world doesn't see what God is doing because the world doesn't expect how God works. So things that look like defeat are actually victory. Things that look like God has failed are actually signs that God is putting things back into his good order. You think you see a natural cycle of history. Nations rise and fall. Demagogues, tyrants. They rise and they fall. They rise and they fall. You think you see a natural cycle of history. I see empires rising and falling as a result of the judgment of God. I see God continuing to be involved in the course of human history. I see God continuing to be involved in what works. I see the powers ordained by God and given some room to run, yes, but not ultimate room to run. Not ultimate. Stalin does not rule the world. Hitler does not rule the world. Pol Pot does not rule the world. Putin will not rule the world. Trump will not rule the world. All of these are pale imitators of the one who actually does rule the world. The one who actually is the power. So I see that nothing human opposed to God can stand. Even though the Romans 2 weeks later will continue to say, "Caesar is Lord." The Christians will soon change a few letters and say, "Christ is Lord." And even though Caesar will continue to call himself Son of God, the Christians will say, "Let me tell you who is really the Son of God. Let me tell you what his message really is." And even though for thousands of years we'll continue to look at Rome as the organizing structure of the world, Christians will realize that all power and all authority has been given to Jesus, and that is in him that all things continue. It is in him that all things persist and continue to have life. I am never more in the real world than when I'm in the pages of Scripture allowing God to picture reality for me. Oh, is this ever my soapbox? Preach about the Bible, preach about the things the Bible are saying, and somebody to say to you, well, that's all fine and dandy, that's all pie in the sky, but I got to go out now and live in the real world. That thing you're calling the real world, that's the world of shadows and illusions, which is perished for destruction. The thing that I'm trying to talk to you about is the real world. I'm trying to talk to you about who really won on the day that Jesus was crucified. You can't just look at it the way a worldly person looks at it, because you'll see him die and you'll think the death is final, but it's not. That's what I'm saying. We're so blinded that if we just use our eyes to see what's going on, we're never going to see it. It has to be revealed. It has to be open to us. It has to be seen with the eyes of faith, and it has to be seen through Jesus. I'm never more in the real world than when I'm in the pages of Scripture allowing God to picture reality for me. Not forcing my questions on the text, but saying to the text, what questions should I be asking? What should I care about? How should I view these things? Not my question of, is this okay or that okay? I tend to just approach God as a rule book. It's not a book necessarily designed to tell me what to do. It's trying to tell me who to be. Who to be. It's so much more than that. It's not about just rules. God so loved the world that he's setting all things right. He defeated the powers in Jesus. Christ made a public spectacle out of him. He walked out of the grave and he says, is that all you got? He says, I can beat you with two arms tied behind my back. And we not only continue his mission, yes, we do. We not only continue his mission, but we continue his identity. Because if anyone is baptized into Christ, behold, he is new creation. The end of the story. He is new creation. And the Spirit of God dwells in that person. And that person exists now on earth to do the things that Jesus did when he was on earth. He went about doing good. And he went about proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. And we do that too. Not because there's a rule, not because there's a commandment, but because we are living into the story of Christ. Because we're the covenant people of God who are living into who Jesus is. And I hope you can hear that difference. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift his face towards you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give each and every one of you peace. Amen. We'll go into a time of response now. And I love to pray with people who have things on their heart and they want to pray. So I'm going to go down to the end of the hall, that last room on the right. And I'm probably going to go down there until about the time that we dismiss. When I hear that we're moving, I'm going to come back. So don't dawdle. If you would like to pray with me, please come down. Probably good to just sort of make your way down there even while we're singing, but you'll have a few minutes. Once I hear that kids' worship is let loose and things like that, then I'm going to come back up here and mingle. Or if you want to make a public response and just say whatever you want to say or do what you need to do in front of everybody here, that'd be great too. Just feel free to come to the front while we stand and sing.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescued the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost our way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost our way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty infinite Father, faithful in loving your own. Here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
It's good to see everyone out today. It's going to be a really nice day out there, I think, so let's get out and enjoy it. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you created and that you blessed us with. We thank you, Father, for the time you've allowed us to gather here and to open your word and to study from it and to learn those things that would draw us closer to you. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace and for each and every blessing you give. We thank you most for Christ Jesus and his sacrifice and the hope that sacrifice gives to each of us. Father, we come before you praying for those of our number that are sick and suffering. We pray that your healing hand would be placed upon them. And pray, Father, for those that couldn't be here today due to travel, and we pray that you would also place your safety upon them. Father, we thank you for Steve's lesson today, and we pray that as we open your word and we study therefrom, we can just grow closer to you. Father, as we leave this place to go out into the world, we pray that you go with us, watch over and care for us, keep us safe until the next appointed time. For each of these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.